Good morning. It's a joy to be with you again in the Thornwell Lectures. This summer's general theme concerns Christ and the church in culture. There's a degree to which every message and every lesson given from the Word of God is something of a bridge intended to move us from the Word of God to the time in which we live, to the circumstances in which we live. John Stott had written a book entitled Between Two Worlds, which was his book on preaching, and that was the idea that was there. It was the world of the Holy Scripture when God had first given us the truth of God, and then there is the world in which we live. Preachers can build that bridge starting from either side. Most, I suppose, would go with the idea that you try first to make a connection with your audience and then move into the biblical world. It's always been my preference to build from the other side, to start in the Word of God and then to move out to where we are. But this morning is something of an exception because I have been given a topical assignment, and as Dr. McDowell and I discussed this and negotiated on this, we settled on the title, The Pursuit of Happiness in the Light of the Cross. And because the pursuit of happiness is so loaded a phrase for Americans, coming down to us from our own Declaration of Independence, I thought it might be well that we should begin there, and I'm going to begin reading the opening words of the Declaration to remind us just of the context in which they occurred. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Of course, that's not the end of the sentence. It goes on. That was a day of very long and complicated sentences, many semicolons, many subordinate clauses, etc. But it is this which is the focus of our attention here today. Thomas Jefferson, of course, is credited as the principal author of the Declaration of Independence. But it's crucial for us to understand that even as the principal author, Jefferson had not aimed at any novelty in the thought or conception or even in the expression of the major ideas. Now, this was, after all, not the Declaration of Independence. It never bore that name at its inception. The Declaration itself had taken place 2 days before, on July 2nd, when Congress had passed the resolution declaring their separation from Great Britain. This document was to provide the justification for what had been done, to lay down the ethical or moral foundation upon which the action had been taken. And we see that in the opening words here, that when this takes place, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. And so that's what Jefferson and the other four are doing, and what Congress was doing when they adopted this. And they begin with an assertion that God Almighty, the author of nature itself, of every person alive in the world, had bestowed upon all men certain unalienable rights, among which are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Almost 50 years later, in a letter to a friend, Jefferson was seeking to explain what it was that led him to frame things in just this way. He says this was the object of the Declaration, not to find out new principles or new arguments, never before thought of, nor merely to say things which had never been said before, but to place before mankind the common sense of the subject in terms so plain and firm as to command their assent, and to justify ourselves in the independent stand which we are compelled to take, neither aiming at originality of principle or sentiment, not yet copied from any particular or previous writing, it was intended to be an expression of the American mind, and to give to that expression the proper tone and spirit called for by the occasion. All its authority rests, then, on the harmonizing sentiments of the day, whether expressed in conversation, in letters, printed essays, or in the elementary books of public right, such as in Aristotle, Cicero, Locke, Sidney, etc. There was nothing novel in the conception so far as Jefferson was concerned, and indeed we could find discussions in letters and essays of the time which refer to happiness and to its pursuit as a fundamental right of mankind. For example, Congress itself in May of that year on the 10th had undertaken to form a government, as they said, which was best to conduce to the happiness and the safety of their constituents, in particular the American people. And on the 15th, they followed up with a little bit of an unpacking of just what it was that they meant by happiness and by safety. May 15th, they resolved that all the powers of government are to be exerted under the authority of the people of the colonies for the preservation of internal peace, virtue, and good order, as well as for the defense of their lives, liberties, and properties against the hostile invasions and cruel deprecations of their enemies. Well, there it is, the safety and the happiness. By happiness was meant that which pertains to their internal peace, virtue, and good order. And as for their safety, they had in mind the defense of their lives, their liberties, and their properties. George Mason wrote very similar things in the Declaration Concerning the Rights of the State of Virginia in June of that year before the framing of the Declaration in July. So it was a commonplace notion. But it is a notion likely to be much misunderstood today because of how we have come to use the word happiness or to think in terms of some right that we have to pursue happiness. Jefferson lets us know that what he meant by the pursuit of happiness was that which had been meant by classical authors. And he goes all the way back to Aristotle. Aristotle said that happiness is activity in accordance with virtue, or human good, to put it another way, turns out to be an activity of the soul in accordance with virtue. Cicero, whose writings had a major impact on American thinking at that time, particularly as mediated through Francis Hutcheson, Cicero, in his Tusculan Disputations, had said that the establishment of virtue is of itself sufficient to a happy life. Or again, he said, if it be a happiness to rejoice in such goods of the mind, that is to say, in such virtues, as if all wise men enjoy thoroughly these pleasures, it must necessarily be granted that all such as pursue virtue, are happy. John Locke is a bit of a more complicated story. Locke was inclined to think of happiness as pleasure itself, And then he would distinguish between what he called true or lasting happiness over against that which is temporary. But happiness itself was simply in the satisfaction of our desires, of gaining the things that we want. But even for Locke, he would say that the best course in life is to pursue that happiness which is in accordance with virtue, with right living. Because otherwise, you run the risk of ending up in eternal misery. Satisfying your vicious desires in this world may bring pleasure for a time, but it is not likely to bring the best pleasure even in this world. It certainly will not bring the best pleasure in the next world. So even for Locke, happiness and virtue are to be wedded together. Algernon Sidney was also mentioned by Jefferson in his list of greats. And Sidney was a member of the Long Parliament, which, of course, was the group that called into being the Westminster Assembly, which gave us the Westminster Standards, our Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism. Sidney was not a member of the Parliament at the moment they called the Assembly, but he was elected in 45, 1645, and continued. He was a member of Cromwell's New Model Army, but he became a major political theorist of the time. And Sidney had this to say, "For as there is no happiness without liberty, and no man more a slave than that than he that is overmastered by vicious passions, there is neither liberty nor happiness where there is not virtue." So when the founding fathers thought of the pursuit of happiness, they did not think that people were entitled simply to pursue their desires, to go out after whatever it was that brought them pleasure. For them, the pursuit of happiness was the pursuit of virtue. It was the well-ordered life. And for them, it's for us. A well-ordered life is a life ordered according to the commandments of God. Jefferson believed that those commandments were to be derived from nature. They might also be found in the Holy Scriptures. And for all his heretical doctrines, he was yet in admiration of our Lord Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher. He believed in the commandments of God, and we'll be coming back to that later as we get to the end of our talk today. But Jefferson, or even Locke himself, for that matter, who, though a Christian, not the most orthodox of them at the time, they were operating in an intellectual atmosphere, a cultural milieu, in which there was a wedding together of God's will as it had been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, and God's will as it could be known from reason, by an examination of human nature itself and of the world in which we live. And that there was, therefore, a coordination between right living and the achieving of happiness. Why? Because God had made this world. And God had designed this world for us and for our happiness and our pleasure in accordance with his will. William Blackstone is writing at this time his great commentaries on the laws of England. And Blackstone, of course, is a name well known to all the lawyers here in the audience and to anybody else who's had any significant dabbling or perhaps even a passing acquaintance with the history of legal ideas as they have formed and shaped the American mind. William Blackstone, in his commentary, said this: "As therefore the Creator is a being, not only of infinite power and wisdom, but also of infinite goodness, he has been pleased so to contrive the constitution and frame of humanity that we should want or be in need of no other prompter or motivation to inquire after and pursue the rule of right, that is, the rule of right living, but only our own self-love, that universal principle of action. For he is so intimately connected, so inseparably interwoven, the laws of eternal justice with the happiness of each individual, that the latter, our happiness, cannot be attained but by observing the former, the laws of eternal justice. In consequence of which, the mutual connection between God's justice on the one hand and human felicity on the other, he has not perplexed the law of nature with a multitude of abstracted rules and precepts, referring merely to the fitness or unfitness of things, as some have vainly surmised. But he has graciously reduced the rule of obedience to this one paternal precept that man should pursue his own true and substantial happiness. This is the foundation of what we call ethics or natural law. Now, of course, to say in the midst of a crowd today that the only rule that God has given to us is that we should pursue our own happiness would be to let down the gates so that people would run wild into all manner of licentiousness. That would seem to be good news indeed to every darkened heart and mind in the world. But when Blackstone writes, when Jefferson wrote, they conceived of happiness as the pursuit of virtue, of that life which is in accordance with the law of God, because the world has been so constituted that it only works for your happiness, for your well-being, when you walk in the paths of virtue. This is clearly a biblical perspective. Blessed. There's the Hebrew word ashrei. In fact, it always occurs in the plural to suggest to us that this is a multiplication of blessing and of joys and of happiness. Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The author of the 119th Psalm, who gives us 176 verses, broken out into 22 stanzas, which each line in each stanza, beginning with the appropriate letter of the 22-letter Hebrew alphabet, praises for us the way of God, and begins his song with these words: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Blessed is that man. The New Living Translation of the Bible says, oh, the joys of those walk in the ways of the Lord. Their blessings are multiplied. Their lives are full. To be sure, they forsake many temporary pleasures, but those are not, as Locke would have said, true and lasting happinesses. Those are passing, and they are deceitful. Such worldly pleasures are like the pleasure to be derived from too much drink or an overdose of drugs. There may be a high that lasts for a moment. There may be a pleasurable feeling that comes for a time. But in the aftermath, there is destruction. There is the diminishment of life itself. And joy itself escapes from us in that. Our modern conception of happiness is not so wedded to virtue. For us, we believe that the pursuit of happiness is an entitlement to do as we please, with as little interference from the government as possible, and with maximal freedom to do as we wish. Here, too, we have to pause, because even the modern mind knows that there would be certain lines that could not be crossed, that there are certain desires that one might possess which could lead you into areas that deprive others of their rights and bring harm upon them in a way to which you are not entitled. But just how we draw those lines, how we identify those areas, that can be very, very difficult. But even in our modern today, we understand that there are limits. Now, there was an event over the past year, what most would call a natural disaster. The insurance people might call acts of God. But there was a natural disaster in which a man of some notoriety lost his life. In the aftermath of that, his girlfriend was interviewed on CNN. Who he is does not matter, because these words are not his. Who she is does not matter, because she clearly was a woman speaking out of grief. But she was a woman, carefully articulating our modern conception. What did she admire in this man that she had loved? Well, let me just call him X. X, she said, was a big believer in always wanting to strive to be happy. And I think being happy is being comfortable with who you are, and comfortable and excited and confident about the choices that you have made. So everything that X chose to do were choices to help him become happy. And sometimes that was, you know, making other people happy. Sometimes that was doing things that he wanted to do for himself. And those can sometimes be really difficult choices to make, because not everyone is always going to be on board with what makes you happy as an individual. But that is what made him so special. And doing this noble thing that he had done, doing that is something that he wanted to do. It made him happy. You know, making those choices and saying, the choices I make, I am making because those are things that make me happy, that make me feel complete. That, he said, is truly inspiring and truly contagious. And I might say that it is the one thing that I will take away from knowing him, that happiness is important. And that is what he strived for. Devoted to it. Sometimes doing things to make other people happy. Sometimes doing things just to make himself happy. But the reason for doing it all was that it made him happy. Now, of course, there would be limits. Had X been a child molester or a pedophile, these words would not have sounded near so convincing, would they? No, there would have been an end to his pursuit of happiness there. What if what made him happy was deserting his wife in order to take up with someone else who made him happy? Well, the fact of the matter is, there he would have gotten a lot more agreement from the world in which we live. Because not only has our conception of happiness changed over time, but our conception of marriage has changed a great deal. We came to buy into long ago a conception of marriage in which its ultimate purpose, indeed its preeminent value, was to be found in the happiness that it brought to husband and to wife. And when that becomes the preeminent value, then, of course, to run into those struggles which all married couples meet and find that happiness is not so easily achieved. And for those who have no other foundation upon which to rest, who had no other reason for persevering in the struggle, then the failure to find happiness is the end of the purpose for the marriage. And if you cannot find your happiness there, then far better that you should go and find it someplace else. What is to be gained by two people staying together if they cannot be happy? I remember myself speaking, the man who led me to Christ back in my college days. He still calls me every year on my birthday and my wedding anniversary. And he calls me to exhort me and wants to know whether I'm still following Christ, whether I'm pursuing after Christ. and so we talk. And a few years ago, we got the opportunity not simply to talk by phone, but he and his wife and Connie and I were able to get together and share a meal at that time. And we spent a little more time kind of catching up on the old days, you know, back in Pittsburgh and what was going on back then and the people that we knew. And, oh, what happened to so-and-so? I haven't heard from him in years, etc. and so on. And one of the questions that I raised happened to be with one of the campus workers who had had an impact on my life. I had been involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship while a student there. And so I wanted to know. Oh, suddenly his countenance dropped. No, they're not doing so well. What happened? Well, they're divorced now. Divorced? Who could that be? He said, you wouldn't believe it. I said, what is it? He said they weren't happy. They couldn't believe that God wanted them to stay together when they weren't happy. Now, I've been arguing myself, had I not, that God's law had so constituted the world that our happiness and the pursuit of virtue actually run together. Blackstone had said that God had ever interwoven these two things, that walking in the commandments of God will lead you to happiness. So what's going wrong here? Well, of course, walking in the ways of God isn't always for immediate gratification, and it may demand of us much more of a sacrifice than what we want to make in our own hearts. We get married, most of us. I know I certainly did, hoping to go back to the Garden of Eden, to those days of unhindered bliss, living in the midst of a paradise, naked and unashamed. It turns out it's not so easy to get back there, is it? Now, the Bible tells you can, actually. The Song of Songs in the midst of the Bible gives you that picture of a return to paradise. But the only way back to paradise in this world is through the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, human marriage isn't just an opportunity for us to gain some happiness in one another's company. God had so constituted the world that human marriage was intended to be an earthly image of the love of Christ for His church. And at the heart of that institution is radical sacrifice. There would be no wedding between Jesus and His church had He not gone to Gethsemane. There He had to fight the battle. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Everything in his human nature cried out for the opportunity to turn away from the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the path of virtue demanded that he follow the will of God. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. For Jesus Christ, marriage meant the cross. For the church, marriage means the cross. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would be member of the Church of Jesus Christ, whoever would be part of that glorious body, which is his bride, that person must, like Jesus himself, pick up the cross and die to self. Die even to that vision of happiness that you had, which when you examine your own heart would be a vision of getting all that you want without paying much for it, without giving up much. Now, let us be clear here. Marriage, while it is the illustration of the great love of Christ for his church, is also thereby an illustration of heaven itself. But it can also carry with it the emblems of God's judgment. For there are sins against the heart of a marriage which bring down the judgment of God, as there would be sins among professing Christians that would bring down the judgment of God and expel them to an eternity of hell torments. When a man does choose his own happiness and goes out in pursuit of another woman, he may well suffer the judgment of a divorce. When we go out after our sins, forsake the covenant that we made when we joined this church, were we to persist after patient, persistent appeals had been made to us, the judgment of God may fall upon us in a symbolic way through excommunication. Marriage has its own form of excommunication when we persist in our sins. The state has a power of the sword. All these three institutions, you see, represent either the blessing of God or the judgment of God. Well, there are biblical causes in which a marriage may justly be dissolved in this world. But those causes do not include your failure to find happiness. And yet it has become of such preeminent value to us that it has long been regarded, not only in our society, but in our churches of this nation, as sufficient cause for dissolving the bond that had united us together as one in Christ. And because we bought into that notion, because we bought that conception of happiness and that conception of marriage, we now live in a society that is absolutely powerless to resist the appeals of those who say their happiness is found in a relationship with someone of the same sex, and that their marriage should be just as good as any traditional marriage between a man and a wife, that two men or two women would be adequate to find happiness in this world. If marriage only exists for the happiness of the individuals involved, we have no argument against that. But if the biblical picture be true, if God has so joined together our personal happiness with obedience to his law, if the pursuit of happiness in our life is necessarily the pursuit of virtue in accordance with the laws of God, then there will be no achievement of what Locke had called true and lasting happiness by the pursuit of a relationship which is contrary to the laws of God. And it will be no act of love on the part of anybody to support that pursuit in the life of another any more than it would be an act of love to give to that drunken partner just one more drink before the lights go out. True and lasting happiness is for those who walk in the ways of the Lord. Blessed are those who walk in the ways of the Lord, who keep his commandments. It is the cross that throws the light upon us in this. It guides us in our way. And as marriage is actually the foundation of our society, I mean, it is there, after all, that the future generations are to be produced. That is why, by the way, that marriage should have the protection of the state. The state has an interest in its own survival. Just as every individual in the state has an interest in its own survival, the state has an interest in its own survival. How will the state survive? By succeeding generations. It needs new citizens to come along and to take up the reins. As the older generation dies off, it must be replaced by the younger generation. But it must be replaced by a younger generation which has been made fit to take up the duties of citizenship. They need to be raised in a household where they have seen father loving mother and mother loving father. They need to have been raised up in it. That's why the fifth commandment is where it is in our collection. It is at the very center of the commandments of God. It is at the very top of the list of all the duties and the obligations that we have, because it is the fifth commandment. It shows us just how central the human family is to the well-being of our society. And the people that know this best are public school teachers, because they see immediately the results of those who do not grow up with those benefits. They know how difficult it is to control a group of students trying to teach them to honor their teacher if they haven't learned to honor their father and their mother before they get there. And because marriage and the family is the foundation of society, and the principles and the obligations that we need for a well-ordered society are there to be found, if the cross is at the center of our marital relationships, if that life of self-denial and sacrifice in pursuit of virtue is what is needed for the achieving of true and lasting happiness, then it is that way for society at large, too, and certainly for the church. Our society is racked by divisions of one sort or another. And as we gather here this morning, our brothers and sisters down in Emmanuel AME Church, who are now in the midst of their service, having this past week lost their pastor, one of our own state senators, and eight other of their church members, a couple other of the ministers that served in that congregation. And why are they suffering such grief? Because a man possessed by a great hatred went in there and shot them to death. Yes, this was an evil act by, in many ways, a solitary individual. But he was an individual who has others alongside him who cheer and say, Amen. We have dealt with racial tensions in our country a very, very long time. And those racial divisions that had come about in our society in days gone by also came into our churches. We began to divide along the lines of white and black churches. And we continue in that way today. It's quite true. Not everybody can meet in the same place at the same time. If you have a group larger than our own and you don't have a building any larger than our own, there will always be some reason upon which we are divided into different groups. And there are different things that separate us doctrinally from one another. I changed my mind long ago about the doctrine of baptism. Somehow when I was converted, though it was in a Presbyterian church, I was immediately converted into Baptistic thinking. It took me 10 years to work out my view on infant baptism. And now that I'm in it, it's not likely I'm going to die otherwise persuaded. So I need a church in which I can see that my children and my grandchildren receive the covenant sign of baptism, because that is God's seal to them of the truth of His gospel promises. I think that is a great means of blessing. So I would find it difficult to be a Baptist minister, though many have said I preach like one. So to live out our convictions with one another, yeah, there will be things that divide us. But they better rest in biblical convictions that divide us, and not rest in the divisions of our heart. Now, one of the great opportunities that we have at Erskine Theological Seminary is that God has given us the opportunity to work across racial lines. 55% of our student body is African American. That's why the events of Charleston hit us particularly hard. One of my students, just graduated this year, used to sit right in the middle of my class. He knew five of those 9 victims. And that would be true probably of most of my AME students, because they meet fairly often if they are ministers in conferences around the state. They visit one another's churches a great deal. There's a lot more interaction than you might see between them and the typical Presbyterian church. They get to know each other. And so it hits pretty hard. God has given us a great opportunity. And I tell my students in there, one of the great benefits you have in being at this seminary is that you are sitting across the aisle from somebody who is a different race, maybe a different gender from you, certainly a different denominational conviction. I've got a class this summer meeting over in the Palmer building. I got 4 blacks, 3 whites, and not anybody is from the same denomination. We are as mixed up as we can be. But I said, you know, if you as pastors learn to love and trust and pray for one another while you are here in seminary, it may actually spill over into your churches when you leave. When you go back into your communities, if you've learned to trust one another and work together here, you might be able to do it when you get back home or wherever it is that God is going to send you. And there might be a way in which you can come together. Yesterday we had a prayer meeting to support our AME students, and one of our members had invited an old partner of ours, the Reverend Arnold Williams and his wife, Judy, used to pastor a Nazarene church. It was African-American over on North Main Street. We had a partnership with that church for many of you. Arnold has preached at our evening service. I hadn't seen Arnold for years, but it took me back to those days when our youth group did vacation Bible school for them, and some of our ladies went and tutored. Betty Kniff, right there, you were involved in that tutoring, and many others as well. When we had that partnership, crossing those lines that divide. It is the cross that brings us together in Jesus Christ. The cross reminds us that we have all descended from one. Adam was our federal head. He brought damnation upon us all through his sin. We are united with him in that. We belong to the same family, whatever our skin color may be today. We are one. And if we have come to Jesus Christ, we are doubly one. Because the cross has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, etc., black and white, red and yellow. The dividing wall has been broken down in Jesus Christ. And he has called us to labor together as one in this world. There will come a day when we will sit before the Lamb of God in heaven. And as he looks out across his church, he will see people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation across the face of the earth. It will be a glorious unity created out of diversity. I'm not saying that there are not things that are going to continually divide us here in this world. As I said, I've got my own with the Baptists. They've got theirs with me. We will not be able to sit under the same church government while we believe what we do. But we can still labor together as one in Jesus Christ. I can certainly acknowledge them to be my brothers and sisters in Christ, even if for some reason I can't say yea and amen to everything to which they say yea and amen. I can acknowledge them to be my brother and sister that has been saved by the same blood that saved me and will be with me when I get to heaven. And then we'll all be Presbyterians. I say to my students, look, I know you won't agree with everything I say now, but when we get to heaven, you will agree with everything I say. Perhaps not everything I've said. But when we get to heaven, we will agree on everything we say. That day is coming when we will truly be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all. In the meantime, wouldn't it be marvelous if we could develop those forms of ministry which allowed us to maintain our individual consciences, and yet also permitted us to labor together in various ways to be that light that is so needed in the dark place in which we live, to be the source of healing in a society that could quickly boil over in the kind of riots that we've seen in Ferguson or Baltimore or elsewhere. Don't you thank God when you see the witness coming out of Charleston, where members of the AME church stand and say, "You hurt me. My life will never be the same, but I forgive you." And another will say to the shooter himself, "If you will give your life to Christ, you will be okay." What a witness is coming out. Other people, who of course, had been prepared for it by many years of oppression and suffering. And their gospel songs have taught them to live with a future hope that one day we shall overcome. They may be much better prepared to bear that assault than we might have been ourselves. But we stand in admiration. And let us lock our arms together. Pray for us at Erskine as we try to build those bridges and make them strong, to unite the clergy, that they might unite the churches, that there may be a witness of a common oneness to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do indeed pursue happiness, our own and the world's, in the light of the cross, in the path of virtue. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you have made all things visible and invisible. You give to all life and breath and everything. And you have so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord our God, as you've been pleased to call us to yourself and to make us one in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to labor with that visible unity of love that is indeed the way by which the world will know that we are your disciples when we have love one for another. How we pray for our brothers and sisters in the AME Church who now bear a very sharp sorrow, piercing to their very souls, losing those that they have loved, losing those who have led them. We pray for the people of our state who have lost a great leader in this massacre. And we pray for ourselves, both as Christians in your churches and as citizens of this realm, that we may so labor for the good of our neighbors and the blessing of your name, that honor shall come to Christ through the faithfulness of your people. For we ask it through Jesus our Savior. Amen.